1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's been speaking to Christians who are beginning to feel the suffering pains inflicted by Nero in Rome. Peter, who is familiar with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and is thankful in partnership, has been encouraging these Christians to continue to fight the good fight and to know the hope that awaits them. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you for your word. Now we pray that you'd speak powerfully to us. Holy Spirit, bring comfort and conviction. Give us direction and call us to yourself today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Peter starts off this section with a pretty stunning statement. The end of all things is at hand. Pretty monumental as he speaks to these believers. Was Peter predicting a date of Christ's return? Was Peter here acting as some kind of ancient forerunner of Harold Camping, who predicted Christ's return in 1994, but when he didn't come in 1994, he changed it to 1998, and then 2007, and then 2011? Or was Peter kind of a forerunner of Ed Wisenant, which some people would say is kind of wise nut, who wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The next year he released another book called 89 Reasons Why Jesus' Rapture Will Happen in 1989. Is Peter here making another failed prediction when he says, "The end of all things is at hand"? Well, I don't believe that Peter here is speaking about a chronological event, although he may have believed that Christ would come back quickly. Instead, I think Peter was speaking, instead of chronologically, I think he was speaking theologically. He wants the imminent return of Christ, meaning that Christ could come back at any moment. He wants the imminent return of Christ to transform the thinking, the lives of the Christians who receive and read this letter, and he wants the same for us. He wants us to understand that Jesus could come back at any moment. And that should guide our thinking. That should color the way that life is lived out by us. Peter had seen the rapid spread of the Christian faith through the known world. He had seen the establishment of the church. and how the church continued to rapidly push the boundaries with the Great Commission, and particularly through the ministry of Paul. Peter observed all of this. He was a witness all of this. In a way, Peter was using the old adage saying, if you will be ready, you won't need to get ready. Christ could return at any moment. What are you doing with your life? That should reverberate deeply with each of us. Christ could return at any moment. This is good news for the believer. Some of you don't look like you're convinced that this is good news. Christ could return at any moment. For the believer, that is good news, and we must be ready. And if you are not yet a believer, I would ask the question, what are you waiting for? How much evidence do you need? Christ could come at any moment, and we must be ready. John Piper has said, you want to waste your life? Then dink around on the internet and watch videos every night. Ouch! You want to waste your life? Dink around on the internet and watch videos every night. We waste a lot of our life, don't we? Peter here is speaking to Christians who have no rights, zero religious freedom, and they are facing extreme persecution. And now he shares with them what would be the hallmark of the Christian life as they recognize that Jesus could return at any moment, that the end is already at hand. And so there are four hallmarks that are given here as we face the very real truth, the real certainty that Christ could come back at any moment. I want you to look at these and ask yourself all the way through, do these characterize your life as Christian? And if not, today, would you consider cleaning out your life and committing to these four characteristics of a life that is anticipating the return of Christ, that's sitting on the edge of the seat, that's ready at any moment for Jesus to come? Number one, Peter says that a life that is anticipating that the end is near, that Christ could come at any moment, that life prays soberly. Prays soberly. Look what he says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Christians who are anticipating the return of Christ, who are ready for the sound of the trumpet to blare at any moment, for Christ to come back to receive his church back to himself, for those of us who have been blood-bought to be raptured out of here at any moment, we should be praying with all sobriety, with a clear mind. He actually uses a word that means to keep your head. Don't lose your mind over all of this. Don't throw up your hands and say, well, Jesus is coming back, and decide that we're just going to coast in. No sense in getting started now, because Jesus could come back any moment, so we might as well just kind of ride this thing out. You all know what I'm talking about. I distinctly remember each time we were moving in the military. I was coming to the end of my duties at that particular duty station, and especially when we were getting out of the Army all together, I distinctly remember having to fight the feeling inside that I was done, although I wasn't done yet. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. Some of you are still in school. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you're in high school, and you're coming to the end of a semester. Does anybody remember how you felt coming to the end of a semester? Yeah. It's like, I just want to be done. Right? Christian, if we're not careful, we can begin to live our Christian life that way, thinking and getting so caught up in the idea that we know that Christ is coming and he could come at any moment, that we're just going to coast it in, that we're just going to mail it in, and we can even begin to pray that way. Peter says, fight that fight. Pray, keeping your head in the game. Stay sober in your mind and in your thinking. The imminent return of Jesus should lead us as Christians to press on all the more. To press on to holy living and in intense communion in prayer. We need to be aware that the end is near, but we need not to be obsessed to the point of being paralyzed, or what I like to call theological constipation. That'll help you. Please don't put that on Twitter today, okay? We need an awareness that drives us to urgent prayer. The fact that Christ could come back for his bride. The hope that Peter's been talking about through all of this book. The hope that we have as believers, as Christians, that we would be rescued from the darkness of this world. That we would be once and all delivered from the power and the bondage of sin. And that we would be in the glory of Christ forever. Does anybody else just desire that anticipation of that? Oh, Peter says the way that we should live our lives as Christians should be in this great anticipation that the end is near, but our prayers should be with a mind to urgency. And let me say something about the particular way that we pray. To listen to me very closely and don't mischaracterize what I'm saying here. I believe that we should pray for the sick. I absolutely believe that we should pray for the sick. But listen, there's something wrong with us if we spend more time praying sick saints out of heaven than we do praying lost sinners out of hell. It probably says that we really don't know God very well. When we spend more time praying sick saints who many times are ready to go with Jesus. The guy that I wrote my dissertation on, Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end he said, "Don't pray me back. Let me go. I'm ready." Oh, when we really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, we'll start searching for names, searching for people that we can pray their lost soul out of hell, that God would reveal himself, that Jesus would give his grace and his mercy and his kindness. And listen, there's nothing that starts a revival in a church than when we start praying for the lost more than we are the sick. I know. You're not going to get a whole lot of amen and out of that. Because we consume ourselves with this world instead of the other world where we were meant for. Do you know why we talk about here in this church, why we talk about theology and worldview and the Bible so much. It's because thinking on these things helps us to pray with greater clarity about who God is and what the mission of the church is than we ever have. And we begin to see God's heart. And that will bring you into sobriety, a spiritual sobriety. If we could just get a picture each day of who Jesus is, we would pray very clearly. As we see the end drawing close, friends, pray with a clear mind. Pray soberly. Second, here he says that we are not only to pray soberly, we're to love intensely. Did you see this? This is so good. He says, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Peter pictures love as something that is going to take work on your part. In other words, love, Christian love, is not a squishy feeling. You understand squishy? He uses the word earnestly here. The word earnestly, it's the same word he uses over in 1 Peter 1. Just turn over there very quickly. 1 Peter 1 verse 22, he says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Oh, man, that's a whole nother sermon I'd love to go back and preach again. We want to get right with God, we need to get into the truth. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word earnestly there is a picture of the runner. The runner who is running and running and running. And if you're thinking about it in the sense of a track, there's one guy that's way out in front. And he's running around the corner, and this other guy is trying to catch him. And the guy in front is just kind of striding along, and he kind of looks around. And he thinks, yeah, I got this. I got this. And you all have seen that guy, especially if it's a little kid. Nothing better than what? Only thing better than watching little kids run is watching little kids play soccer. So this word earnestly is the picture of the guy that's in the back. He's behind, and he is, all of a sudden, you can just see it, almost like you see it in his mind, and his arms start pumping faster, and his legs start going quicker, and his feet are pitter-pattering at like twice the speed as everybody else. And he is moving because he really believes he can catch the guy. And while the one guy is just running along, and he's just kind of striding, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the guy just flies right by everybody because he's just been pumping. Could see the muscles in his legs are twitching, and his back and his arms and shoulders are just moving as fast as he can because he wants to catch him. That's the picture of love. It's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting to even think about it. That's because love is not squishy sentimentality. Love comes with track shoes. Love puts on work gloves and goes to work and works hard. It works hard to get to the finish line. Listen, if you don't have to do much to love other people, you're not doing love right. If it doesn't take any effort, any work for you to love brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, then it's probably not love that we're giving. Oh, and then Peter adds this really strange statement at the end of it. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love is messy. Love is always involved in somebody's sin somewhere. He's not saying here, don't misunderstand, he's not saying that we don't take sin seriously or that we wink at sin. And by that way, it just kind of, that we just sweep each other's failings or transgressions under the carpet, that we look the other way like it didn't happen. That's not what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. I know that's what much of culture and what much of the church does sometimes. But in fact, as we know Christ is coming soon, we better deal with our sin and the sin of each other quickly. We need to confess our sin. We need to address our sin. And we need to forgive and be forgiven. And when he says that it covers a multitude of sins, it is the idea that we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. As Jesus told Peter, not seven times, but seven times 70. And we move on. This is what Jesus did. I want to remind you what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. He describes what Jesus does for us. What Jesus did for you. The way that Jesus loves us. I think any of us could look at the cross of Jesus Christ and understand that this is not a sentimentality kind of love. This is real, go to work, put your work boots on, hard, sacrificial love. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You understand that? You are saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Meaning now he is resurrected. What Christ did for us. This is an intense love. Now, let me just say this. You and I, we cannot forgive sin. We don't wipe away sin. You can't wipe away your own sin. You can't have your sin forgiven by you intensely loving other people. Then what is it that Peter is speaking about here? He's saying, in our relationships with one another, when we forgive sin, we need to move on. We don't need to keep bringing up each other's sins over and over again, even in prayer requests. Now, some of you understand what I'm saying there. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I was told this story. When I was talking to a woman who her father recently passed away, she said when she was 7 years old, the phone rang. Her father owned a roofing company. When she was 7 years old, she answered the phone, and the person on the, she said, hello, she's 7 years old. The person on the line says, is this such and such house? Yes. And then she said, is this, and called first name and last name, such and such house? Yes. The one who owns the roofing company? The little 7-year-old girl, yes. Well, I need to talk to your dad because my roof is leaking. And the 7-year-old daughter said, you must have the wrong number because my daddy's roofs don't leak. Click! That is covering a multitude of sins. You see what I mean? That's what Peter is saying. That Yes, we know that there are faults that we have with one another, but we love each other to the point that we don't even remember why. I've said it like this before. You need to have a good forgetter. Yes, we need to address sin. Yes, we need to address wrongs that are done. But we need to love each other by having a good forgetter, by not even remembering why you and I were at odds with one another. That's what it means to cover a multitude of sins. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming soon. So we need to get busy deeply loving a few Christians in your life. The third point. We need to welcome graciously, not only to pray soberly and to love intensely, but we need to welcome graciously. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality, this is a practical expression of that love that he just mentioned. The word hospitality, in fact, as an expression of love, it literally comes from two words. The word philo, like philos, love, and then the Greek word for stranger, to love strangers. It serves a practical purpose. In the Christian world during Peter's time, as Christians were moving across all of the known world and taking the gospel to all of the world at that time, they needed friendly places to stay because there were very few friendly places toward Christians. They needed a bed to lie in and a meal to share with others. And so as people would come across the world spreading the gospel, they would look for signs of believers and they would see if they could stay with them. Christians were in the practice of regularly having people in their homes. We don't do that very often anymore, do we? Now, I will tell you that I believe, like my friend Tony Moore, I do not believe that hospitality is a gift. See, she amened. I do not believe that hospitality is a gift. It's not listed here as a spiritual gift. It is a responsibility. Hello. Hospitality is not a spiritual gift that only belonged to a few people. Hospitality is responsibility that we all as Christians are to possess and to demonstrate. What a great way to demonstrate the love of Christ as we know Christ's return gets closer and closer and closer. To have people in your home for a meal, to bring them in, to talk, to have a game night, to have a party, to sit on the back porch and talk with one another so they can see your life and you can see their life. And it's life on life. It's this thing that we call doing life together. And by the way, you may never know what this does for people. And I will tell you that this is my testimony. I was not a Christian, didn't live in a Christian home. And week after week after week, as a 16-year-old boy, I had a family that invited me into their home for Sunday lunch every week. And I watched and I took mental notes as to what a Christian family looked like. And it impacted my life more than anything at that time. And eventually I came to Christ. Why? Because of hospitality. You never know what this will do in a person's life, in a family's life, as they're able to observe you and your faith, and what it will do for you as well. I'll remind you what Hebrews 13 says. Let brotherly love continue. In other words, let it always be going like one of those wheels that a gerbil gets on and just let it continue. Let it keep going. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained even angels and they were unaware. You never know. It is a responsibility of us as we know that Christ is getting closer and closer to returning to be hospitable. You can open your heart by opening your home. This is the Christian life. And the Christian life, listen, the Christian life is life together. It is life together. And I'll say this for you, and I know that this seems so countercultural today, but the Christian life is us, our lives together. Not my family's life, and then we gather here on Sunday and we do this thing, what I'm doing right now, and then we're done, we go off, and then we'll see you later. It's us together. Now, so that means in your little clan over here and your little clan back there and over there and this tribe and that tribe, and we're interacting with one another. When the scripture says they will know we are Christians by the love that we have, it's not the love that we have for them that shows us, that demonstrates to them what the Christian love is like. It's the love that we have for who? One another. For one another. We often hear that the church is a hospital. Yes. And the church is you. So be a hospital with hospitality. Hospitality. It is the root word for it's where the word hospital comes from. It's being hospitable. We have to do it. We have to invite people. We have to plan it, and we have to get after it. By the way, did you see that he says without grumbling? Why did he have to add that? Show hospitality without one another, without grumbling. I don't normally think it's a good idea to give you Greek words, but this one is one that I do. The word grumbling, it's the word gagousmos. It's a great word, gagousmos. It's an onomatopoeia, I think, is what they call that, where it sounds like the word that you're trying to describe. I think that's what they call it, gagousmos. You ever do that? Are you ever back in the kitchen with your wife or your spouse and the other people that you've had in your house, and you're going, and you say it under your breath, why did we have to invite them? Or you walk back in and you go, oh, man, I hate cleaning the toilet. As though, I hope you clean the toilet more than just when people come over to your house. But let's all be honest with each other, right? We know when we're going to get around to it. Or we're afraid that they're going to come over and go, oh, I just know that they're judging me for my food or for my kitchen table or for the plates I have. Just throw out a paper plate. Seriously, throw out a paper plate. You know why? We don't belong here. Really, when you have people to your home, it's just a one great big picnic because we don't really live here anyway. So we just need to get on with it. Hospitality is a powerful sign that Jesus is Lord in this church. Hospitality is a very powerful sign that Jesus is Lord in your home. Wow. All right, let me move on quick. Because Jesus is coming soon, we need to pray soberly, we need to love intensely, we need to welcome graciously, and finally, we need to serve powerfully. We need to serve powerfully. Verse 10, this is about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to go into details about spiritual gifts here because we'll hit it when we come through Ephesians, and we're going to go in big detail when we come through 1 Corinthians and some other places. But listen to what he says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's about spiritual gifts. You don't find your spiritual gift by taking a test. There is no internet site that can tell you what your spiritual gift is. Do you know how you find your spiritual gift? Do something. Go to work. When you see a need or you hear the pastor say, hey, we need volunteers for the advanced conference that's coming up in 2 weeks. We need lots and lots of cookies for that, and we need people to serve coffee, and we need people to stand in the hallway and actually be nice to people when they come in. To stand out in the parking lot, to help people get out of their cars and direct traffic and this and that. Or walk around and say, hey, welcome to Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We got all kinds of things in the church constantly where we need help. The nursery, hello. Oh, hello. Yeah. You don't find your spiritual gift by taking a test. You find it by serving. So just a few points about gifts. This is not exhaustive. Very quickly. Number one, all Christians receive a gift. If you are a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. I'm not talking about a natural talent. Necessarily, it can be used in a way. I'm talking about a spiritual gift. And by the way, you don't choose the gift. You receive the gift. It was chosen for you. And this is not a gift like it's an Amazon card that you get it and now you get to get whatever you want. Okay? You don't choose a gift, but you do have one. At least you have a gift. Number two, the gift is, that's what he said. Look what he says. As each has received a gift. Each one of us has spiritual gifts. Number two, it's not for your benefit. The spiritual gift that you have is not for your benefit. My spiritual gift is to serve you. Your spiritual gift is to serve one another. We serve each other. That's why he says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Those two words keep coming up and over and over and over and over again. The church is a one another place. One another, one another, one another. It's about the body. It's about the church. It's about serving the people of God. Number three, it's a stewardship issue. Gifts, your gift, actually brings a different kind of grace to the church. Look what he says. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He's not talking about saving grace here. Jesus alone gives that kind of grace. This is about using your gift to minister to people. And it is always an obedience issue to use our gift. Now, he talks about two general categories there of gifts. It's very general. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So Peter's kind of broken this down into two kinds of gifts. There's speaking gifts like preaching or teaching or proclaiming, encouraging, exhorting. All kinds of gifts that are like that have something to do with speaking. And then there's serving gifts. This behind the scenes kind of things. The one that keeps coming to my mind is the administration gift. People who know how to organize. I'll tell you, there's a great gift we've been looking for. Somebody who knows how to edit YouTube videos. I didn't find that in the gift. But it's got to be in there somewhere in as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, right? It's in there. And lastly, I'd say this. All gifts are to glorify the Father. All gifts are to glorify the Father and His Son, Jesus. There are many, many, many blends of gifts. That's what he means by varied grace. The word literally means multicolored. You think about this with like watercolors and you're coloring in the lines. And you get a little of this color on the brush and you paint. And then you get another little bit of this color on the brush and now it's turned into something completely different and you just got all kinds of varied colors all over the place. And by the way, nobody has all the gifts, right? Nobody, thank God, nobody has all the gifts. That person would be unbearable. We are dependent upon one another. All right? Now, I'm just going to move on from it. We're going to pick up a lot more about God's grace gifts that he's given to us. But let me just say this. The church is meant to be like a symphony. Each one has their part to play, and it doesn't really work without all the parts being played, and it doesn't work if you're trying to play someone else's part. Now, I will tell you, I am not a musical person. I don't really understand. I can't hear things. It's just not me. But even I know, even I could tell if a piccolo guy is trying to play the tuba. We need you to play your part. And when you do, when all of us do that together, the church is a beautiful symphony. Well, let me conclude. This is the point that Peter is making. Jesus is coming back soon. And so we need to live differently. We need to pray differently. We need to love differently. We need to welcome and host one another differently. And we need to serve with a different fervor and passion because we believe that Jesus is coming back soon. This is gospel with work boots. Now, you can walk out of here today thinking, right, preacher, tell them. Tell those people. I sure hope that they got that today. But the truth is, God would be most glorified in you today if right now you were to ask, Jesus, in light of the fact that you are coming back very soon, how can I better live my life to bring honor and glory to you? How can I pray differently and love differently? Who can I pray for to be saved, to walk with you, to be a disciple? How can I love somebody, add in name specifically? What can I do to love them without even asking them? What can I do to love you? Who can I show hospitality? How and where can I serve? This is how the church lives in anticipation that Christ is coming soon. So what are you going to do? Let's pray. Jesus is coming back. Just like he promised that he would be raised from the dead, and in fact, that's exactly what happened, he promised that he would return. Everything is in place. Christ only awaits for the Father to say, go and get your bride. Once he comes, there will be no getting ready. It is time to be ready. Are you ready? If the eastern sky were to split today and the trump of God were to sound, Christ were returned today, would you be found as one of his children? Do you know that you know that Christ is your Savior? His return is imminent. You need to be ready. Today, would you come and receive the grace gift that Christ has for you, the gift of salvation? Church, we must live with the anticipation that Christ could return at any moment. This is not a time for us to simply be in the boat. It's a time for us to row. Can you pray different? Can your love for one another be filled with the intensity of knowing that Christ could return at any moment? Have we been selfish with our hospitality, with our time, our resources, our own lives? Can we serve powerfully under the power of the Holy Spirit, finding our place? Today, would you come and say, by God's help, I want to live like Jesus could come back at any moment? In just a moment after I pray, we're going to stand and have our benediction today. And after we do, I'm going to be out in this hallway to my right, to your left. The rest of our staff will be there as well. We would love to pray with you, share with you, help you to know how you can join this church, how you can be plugged into this church, how you can begin to serve in the church. Or perhaps if you need to come and to receive Christ by faith today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that your Holy Spirit has revealed to us today, that it is urgent that our lives be in conformity with you. So let us pray soberly. Let us love intensely. Let us welcome graciously, generously, and let us serve powerfully, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me for our benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. I'll be out here in the hallway. Would love to pray with you today. If you'd love to come and join the church or receive Christ by faith, or to come and talk about serving, we would love to do that. I'll remind you of our Easter services that we have this week. We will come and celebrate the risen Christ together. Now, the benediction for today is found in the same passage that we read this day. At the very end, in verse 11, he says, "Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." Amen. Amen. God bless you.